Preach on something uplifting. That's what she wanted to preach on. So, but she's sick this morning. She couldn't even come. So here we go. I'm going to preach on what I think is one of the most uplifting verses in the entire scripture. And it's found in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. Romans, the great theologian A.W. Tozer said that if the Bible were like a diamond ring, that Romans would be the diamond in the ring. And Romans chapter 8 is the sparkle in the diamond. And I agree with it. I think it's the greatest single chapter in the New Testament. It begins with that great statement, there is now no condemnation. Woo, you could stop right there, couldn't you? There is no condemnation to them which are in Christ. And it goes on to tell us a great many things about how to live the Christian life. In verse 26, I'm going to begin here this morning. It says, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. It'd help if I'd turn my microphone on, wouldn't it? How's that? Now you can turn that other one down. Woo! Okay. Maybe. All right, now we're ready now? Okay. All right, good. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Have you ever had that experience when you felt like you didn't know what to pray for? I love that song. I love that song. Pray now. That's the only time you've got to pray. You can't pray yesterday. You can't pray tomorrow. You've got to pray now. And the Spirit will help you pray. When God don't move the mountains, when God does not let you walk on the water, I love that song. I've never heard that before. I love it. God, if you pray, God will help you. The Bible says the Spirit will help you to know what to pray. And he that searches the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. When you pray, that's half the equation. When you pray, you have an intercessor over there that's praying right back for you. You know that? Jesus intercedes for the saints. The Spirit of God is the conduit through which the power of God flows between the Lord Jesus and the person who is praying. And then verse 28. It says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. We know that all things work together for good. You believe that? How in the world can you believe it? How in the world can you believe that when we see the violence and the terror and the wickedness and the perversion that is all around us today? How can that possibly be? Well, thank God I'm here to tell you this morning it is true. Even in the midst of all these things, when things don't go right, God is still in control and He's working everything for your good and His glory. Romans 8:28 is true when you're enduring the trials of life, when it seems that nothing that happens to you is fair. Romans 8:28 is true. But you know what? Most of the time when life treats us unfairly, we don't have faith. We don't pray now. We whine and complain just like everybody else does. We always need to remember that there are two ways to look at any situation of life. There's our way, and there's God's way. Two ways. It's never all your way, even though sometimes we think that it is. There's two ways to look at every situation of life. We often think we know what's going on around us. We often think we know what's going on in our lives, and we think it's not right, and we think it's not fair. But the truth is, a lot of times we don't know what's going on. We don't know what God is trying to accomplish through the things that happen to us. Now, I know some of you here this morning are old enough to remember back a few years ago when we had this great phenomenon that happened that was called the Hale-Bopp comet. Does that ring a bell to you? Do you remember when that was big news? Now, you know, everything's big news now for about 5 minutes, and then we pass on to something else. But I remember when that comet came over, and it was along about this time of year. It was wintertime going on into the first of the year, and for weeks, everybody on television talked about seeing this comet. We was going to be able to see it in the sky at night. And just like now, my wife got sick along about that time. She came down with the flu, and I'm a very compassionate person. You know, I was shoving her some food and water through the door a couple times a day, even if she didn't act like she wanted it, you know, but I really tried to stay as far away from her as I could. I didn't want to get that flu. But during that time, when this comet was in the news, I was sitting there one night in the den, kind of minding my own business. I fixed me a cup of coffee and trying to just sit there and enjoy the evening, and I heard something coming down the hall. I looked around, and here come my wife down the hall, and she had this old afghan wrapped around her like this, had a box of puffs in one arm so she could carry, you know, to catch the postnasal drip. And so she's come down into the hall, and I said, "What in the world are you doing out of bed?" She said, "Well, I was just watching television." And she said, "Oh, Eric, on the weather, Eric said tonight was going to be the best night to see that comet if we wanted to see it." And she said, "I think I'm going to die, so I'm going out to look at the comet." Now, we've been married a long time, so I knew when she says, "I'm going to do something," what she really means is Williams is going to do it. I caught that amen, brother. And so here I go, get my coat on, and we go out on the front porch of our house, and we're standing there looking for that comet. I'm looking all over that comet. I said, "Well, I don't see it. I don't see it." About that time, she started tugging at my arm. She said, "Oh, there it is. I see it." I said, "Well, I don't see it." She said, "Well, you're looking too high." I said, "I thought it was up in the sky." She said, "Oh, no." She said, "Look right over the horizon there." So, sure enough, I looked over across the road, right over our neighbor's house. And you could see that thing just like it showed it on television. It's kind of a greenish glow in the sky. You know, it looked like it had a couple of tails coming out the end of it like that. And so we looked at the comet. And then after that, you know, like every night, it became like a ritual. We'd go out and we'd take a glance at the comet. If it wasn't cloudy, we'd go out and see if we could see it every night. And my wife eventually got over the flu, and one night we'd gone up to her mother's house to have supper. And after we finished supper, her mama said, "Why don't we go out in the front yard and look at the comet?" And we said, "Oh, yeah, let's go out in the front yard and look at the comet." So we walked out in her front yard, and we stand there, and we're looking at the comet. Okay. We got in the car, and we're on our way home. And we're on our way home. My wife, it occurred to us at the same time, she says, "You know that comet we was looking at in Mama's yard? That's in a different direction than the one we're looking at our house." I said, "You know, you're right, baby. It's a different direction." Now, I need to explain something. I wear contact lenses because I can't see anything close up. My wife wears glasses because she can't see anything far off. Now, neither one of us can see anything individually, but together we got 20/20 vision. So that night we got home, we went right out on our front porch, and we took a good look at that thing we'd been looking at for a couple weeks. And for the very first time, we discovered that what we'd been seeing was nothing but the glow of a nightlight bouncing off our neighbor's television dish. Now, the point of that story is, oh, it does have a point. The point of that story is this. If somebody had asked us during that 2 weeks, have you seen the comet? What would we have said? Oh, yeah, we saw that comet. We go out and look at that comet every night. But in the reality, we hadn't seen that comet at all. We just thought we'd seen it. I want to tell you something. A lot of stuff that happens to you in your life is exactly like that. You think you know what you're looking at. You think you know what's happening, but you don't. Because God's looking at it from a totally different perspective, and He sees something you don't see. I heard a story one time about a woman bought a house in town, and she loved the house, but on the back side of her lot, there was an ugly cement block wall that separated her house from the neighbor's house on the other side of the block. And she hated that wall. It was just an ugly old cement block wall. And so she planted clematis all along that wall. And she fertilized it and she cultivated it and she watered it. She did everything she could. And eventually that clematis grew up and it covered that entire wall. But no matter how much she fertilized, how much she irrigated, how much she cultivated, she is always disappointed because it didn't bloom. One day she's in the grocery store, and she ran into a lady, and the lady came up to her, and she said, you know, I live on the house, in the house on the other side of the lot where you do. And she said, sometimes I can't tell you how, I don't know how I could get by if it wasn't for looking at your beautiful flowers every day. And she said, what do you mean, my beautiful flower? She said, oh, you need to come to my house and look. So she goes to her neighbor's house on the opposite side of the block, walks out into her backyard, and sees for the very first time that that clematis that she had planted, that she had cultivated, that she had watered, had grown through the cracks in that brick wall and bloomed on the other side. Sometimes life is like that. Sometimes it seems like we're the ones that have to do the planting. We're the ones that have to do the cultivating. We're the one that has to do the irrigating. We do all the work and somebody else gets the benefit of it. And we say, well, life's just not fair. How could that possibly be fair? How could God be working everything for good when stuff like that happens to me? Whenever you're confronted with a situation that seemingly cannot be covered by Romans 8:28, you need to remember a few facts. And the first one is this. What happens in you? What happens in you is much more important than what happens to you. We're all caught up in what happens to us. What do we want? What do we feel like? What can that person do for us? What can this situation offer to us that'll make our life better? God's much more interested in what happens in you than what happens to you. See, that's why sometimes God don't move the mountains. That's sometimes why God does not let you walk on the water. God's not that interested in what happens around you. He's interested in what happens to you, in you, in you. I think one of the greatest examples of that that you'll ever find is the story of Joseph over in the Old Testament. Over in the Old Testament tells the story of Joseph. Now Joseph was a fella that if he had ever read Romans 8:28, for most of his life he'd have said, well, that can't be true. Because if you remember that story, everything that happened to Joseph was bad for the first part of his life. Everything happened to him was bad. His father loved him above his brothers, and they were jealous of him. And that wasn't his fault. He couldn't help it. You can't help how other people feel about you. That's what I always told my brothers. I can't help it that Mama loves me the best. I was the most favorite child in my whole neighborhood. We'd run around, and I think every mama in that neighborhood would say, oh, if he is only mine for about 10 minutes. So I know they love me. Wasn't Joseph's fault. His brothers faked his death. took his pretty robe that his daddy had made for him, took it home, told his daddy, son, an animal tore him all to pieces, and this is all we found, when in reality they had sold him to a bunch of slavers and sent him down to Egypt. He got down there, was bought by a man named Potiphar, and he eventually rose to be steward in Potiphar's house, and Potiphar's wife was, he appealed to her, I guess, and she lusted after him sexually. And when he wouldn't have anything to do with her, he claimed that she claimed that he had raped her. And so he wound up in prison. And none of that was his fault. He got in prison doing exactly the right thing. He did right. He tried to do right in everything that he did, but he still wound up in prison. Everything went wrong. I can imagine that there were many days when Joseph walked around inside that prison and all he could see was the ugly walls that surrounded him. But there was a God in heaven who was looking at it from a different perspective. And the God in heaven did not see the ugly walls that surrounded him. The God in heaven saw the palace that lay on the other side and said, I'm going to send that boy over to that palace and he's going to be the Savior of his people. The truth is, we have very little control over what happens to us when what someone said or did or how someone reacted or how we felt slighted or insulted. You can't control what happens to you. And rather than waste your life waiting for others to change, because they probably won't, you need to take some positive action. Now, you can waste your life appealing a verdict that's never going to be overturned, or you can allow God to change your inner life. You see, that's the secret of Romans 8:28. When it says God is working together to produce good, he's talking about the inner life of your soul. God is going to do some wonderful things for your soul. So what happens in you is more important than what happens to you. You also need to remember that how you react to the actions of others indicates the depth of your walk with God. How you react to what people do to you indicates how deep your spirituality really is. Now, in the fifth chapter of Galatians, the Bible says that we're supposed to be filled with some things. We're supposed to be filled with, you know, love, joy, peace, all those ornaments of character of a Christian. And the truth is, we're all full of something. You're all full of something. You know that, don't you? We're all full of something. You know what? It doesn't make any difference what you're full of, as long as it stays inside. It's only when it comes spilling out that it makes a difference. It's easy to feel spiritual when everything goes right. You know, it's easy. When everything's going right in your life, when you've got a good job, when your family's happy, when people like you, it's easy to feel spiritual. You can come in church here and the spirituality can just run all over you, up and down your spine. You can get into the music. You can say, oh Lord, this is so wonderful. But what about when things aren't going so good? What about when everybody's against you? What about when everything you love has fallen apart? It's hard to feel spiritual then. A few years ago, they asked me to be on the program of the State Pastors Conference. And the main speakers that year were Adrian Rogers, this was before he died, and Charles Stanley. Both of them were there. And I want to tell you, that was a highlight of my spiritual life. I felt so spiritual. It just gave me cold chills to stand on the same stage with those two great preachers. We even had lunch together. I had the experience of sitting across the table from Charles Stanley, and during the course of the meal, I said, "Excuse me, Charles, would you pass me the salt?" I didn't really want salt. I just wanted to see what it would be like to ask him. You know what I mean? My wife is with me, and she usually accompanies me everywhere. We was on our way home from that conference. We'd been gone for 3 or 4 days. We was on our way home, and we felt so spiritual when we was driving home. We just felt, whoo, there's so much spirituality in that car. I mean, we had to roll the windows down, let some of it out. It was just everywhere. And you know what? That lasted until we got home. And we pulled in the carport of our house. My daughter then was about 16 years old. And my son was 6 years old. There's 10 years difference and a big mistake. Don't ever do that. We had no more than cut the car off. My daughter came out the back door, and her first words out of her mouth was, "You won't believe what he's done." Talking about her sweet little baby brother. I said, What did he do? "Well, you better come and look." Well, I went in and looked and found out that he had been playing with his G.I. Joe deep sea diver. And he had dove old G.I. Joe right down a commode and stopped up every bit of plumbing in that house. My spirituality was beginning to fade a little bit. I told my wife, I said, "You call the man that pumps the septic tank, and I'm going to change clothes, and I'm going to run outside, and I'm going to go ahead and dig off the place where you take the plate out so he can come out and he can fish that thing out." So I go out there, I start digging. It's wintertime. It was in February when that thing was. It was cold. It was wet. I dig it out. It was muddy. And so I get it out, and I get down, and I toss that inspection plate off top of that septic tank and flip it back over. You know, my spirituality was beginning to really go fast. But I'm standing there looking, and I'm thinking, you know, maybe I can see that thing. Maybe it's washed down here. Maybe I can see it. So I get down on my knees, and I put my face in front of that pipe. Now, you've got to know that before I went outside and took the top off that septic tank, I'd already given strict instructions to everybody in the house that under no circumstances was they to flush. Well, guess what? When I had my face in front of the pipe, somebody forgot my instructions. I didn't feel too spiritual. You know what? You can feel pretty spiritual here today in church. When you go out tomorrow and you go back to work, you go back to your day-to-day life, you know what's going to happen? Somebody's going to flush on you. Yes, they are. It always happens. Somebody's going to do it. That's why your spirituality better be based on something other than just your feelings. You know, God can change your life. And God changes your life most times, not by changing your circumstances, but by changing your attitude toward your circumstances. That's the way God works. God changes your attitude, not your circumstances. Remember, it's not how we see things that matter, it's how God sees things. The first thing that you've got to abandon, if you want to understand Romans 8:28, is your feelings. Now, we live in a feely-feely world. Everything is based on feelings. These news reporters that go out somebody that their house is burned down and stick a microphone in front of their face, so how do you feel? How do you think they feel? They feel terrible. The house burned down. What's feelings got to do with it anyway? That does not matter. What happens, happens. You've got to abandon your feelings. Because your spirituality is not based on feelings, it's based on faith. Well, there are several things that you need to do if you're going to let God change your life. First thing is, you're going to have to change your attitude toward your enemies. You're going to have to learn to pray for your enemies. Pray for your enemies. That's hard to do, isn't it? Most time we have a hard time praying for our friends, let alone our enemies. But the Bible says that we should pray for our enemies. In Romans chapter 12, it says that if you pray for your enemies, now wait, not pray about your enemies, but pray for your enemies, it's like dumping coals of fire on their head. That's a good thought, isn't it? I almost kind of like it. Well, I'm going to pray for my enemies. I'm going to dump them coals of fire all over their head. You need to pray for your enemies. Why does God tell you to do that? Because prayer is spiritual capital. You understand what I'm saying? It's like money. It's like spiritual money. That's what prayer is. And if you invest prayer in somebody, if you invest spiritual capital in somebody, generally you change your attitude about them. You really do. If you don't own any stock, you probably never look at the stock listings in the paper. Why would you look to see what the stock is if you don't own stock? But if you own a few shares of stock, you're going to get the paper and you're going to look to see how your stock is doing. Because you've got something invested in it. And God knows that. If we invest spiritual capital, if we invest prayer in people that we don't like, that's the way God changes our attitude about those people. You have to pray for your enemies. Have you been hurt? Pray for the person that hurt you. Have you been confronted with a situation you don't understand? Pray about it. Invest some capital in it. You show God that it's important to you and God will do something. The second thing is this, and it's kind of like the first one. The Bible says not only should we pray for our enemies, but it says we should bless those who persecute us. Bless those. Bless in that case means to speak well of. Speak well of those who persecute us. You know, one of the strangest verses I think in the Bible is found over in the little letter of Jude right next to Revelation. It's only that one little part of a, it's not a book, it's just like one little part of the Scriptures there. Only one chapter. But there's a verse in it, in Jude verse 9, that talks about the devil disputing with the archangel over the body of Moses when Moses died. And I've looked at that many times and I thought, why in the world did God put that in there? That seems to make no sense. Why did He put that in there? Then it occurred to me one day, what He was saying was that when that dispute happened, the archangel said, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." He didn't do it. He said, "The Lord rebuke you." And that's what we should do. It's not up to us to speak out. The Lord will take care of it. The Lord will do what God, what the Lord wants done. He will do what God, what the Lord wants done. I believe that Scripture teaches us that we don't beat the devil by using the devil's tactics. And I think the world is all caught up in that right now. We want to use the devil's tactics, and you can't beat the devil by using his tactics. You've got to use God's tactics if you're going to beat the devil. The last thing is this. If you're going to understand Romans 8:28, if you want to understand why life's not fair, and yet God works it all out for good, you have to learn to forgive. Forgive, forgive, and forgive. Because in the final analysis, that's all you can do is forgive. you're never going to get even. It's impossible. You can't do it. If you ever want to have peace in your life, if you want to have peace of mind, then you have to forgive those who have hurt you. And once you do that, then you can begin to understand how God has used all those things of life, even the hurtful things of life, to bring about something good for you and something for His glory. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to be here this morning. Thank you for the music that's been presented to us and that we had part in. We thank you, dear God, that as we have met here today, that we have felt your Spirit through the lives of these people who have been part of the service and for those who are gathered here to take part in it. Dear God, we pray that when we struggle with the unfairness of life, that you would help us to understand that all these things are in your control. And what the world means against us for evil, you mean it for good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.